Welcome to Proclaiming Christ, where we seek to encourage and stimulate preachers, teachers, and students of the Bible in their desire to see Christ preached and taught in all of Scripture. This is episode number 75. My name is Mark Winder, pastor of Wolf River Presbyterian Church in Collierville, Tennessee. And today we turn to Hosea chapter 5, where we look at the righteous king, condemned and justified. We are a program of the Reformed Forum. You'll find out more about the offerings that the Reformed Forum has at reformforum.org. Encourage you to go online there and find more past episodes of Proclaiming Christ. We're now on our 75th, and so you'll find all 74 other episodes online, as well as all of the episodes of Christ the Center, now nearing, I think, 600 episodes, if I remember correctly, and other offerings as well. Excellent articles, also the Reform Forum store. Really encourage you to visit there if you want to find resources that actually, even in the age of digital searches, are still kind of hard to find. Go to the Reformed Forum store, and you won't be wasting your time scrolling through some of the goodies that are there. I hope you've been looking forward to this chapter of Hosea. Jim Cassidy has been with us, taking us through that, and he's with us again today, pastor of South Austin Presbyterian Church. Hello, Jim.
Hey, Mark. How you doing, brother?
Doing very well. I thought of you this morning as I was eating breakfast. I read that, I think it's USA Today, has named Austin, Texas, as the one of the best places, or actually the best place to live in the United States.
That only happened after I moved here, note.
Well, I did notice that. It's 3 years running, and I thought, well, it's just about
well, it's about when I got here. Yeah.
It took you maybe a year.
After you moved there.
Right. But your program of cultural transformation is obviously working really well.
Transforming the city.
In Austin. So Jim's down in cushy Austin, where it's great to be. And not too far from Jim is Adam York, also in another metropolitan area in Texas, near Houston, Kingwood, Texas. And Adam's the pastor of Providence Orthodox Presbyterian Church there. Welcome,
yes.
Adam.
Yes, good to be with you. I'm just trying to make Houston great again, like Jim, but I don't know if I can. I don't know if I can manage it. We'll see.
Is it a great place to live?
It's very nice. Yes,
very nice place to live. Well, good.
It's huge.
We'd better get into the scripture here, Hosea chapter 5. Jim, introduce us to this and what's going on here.
Yeah, thanks, Mark. So the book of Hosea, as we've been talking about throughout this series, is comprised of these various, what I might call, what others have called, prophetic cycles, right? You have these cycles of judgment, pronouncement of judgment, and then pronouncements of God's grace. But the one thing that all of them have in common, or each aspects of each cycle, is the sin of Israel. So the sin of Israel is common over both cycles, because the judgment comes in light of Israel's sin. And it's not just, you know, sins, little sins that we all commit every day, but we're talking about sins of a national sort that have been propagated by those of the highest rank within the nation, right down to the lowest common people, as particularly the leadership of Israel leads the people of God away from fidelity to the one true God to worship the false gods. And so then, of course, with the pronouncements of God's grace in the second half of each cycle, is also central is the sin of Israel that is therefore being forgiven, as God calls Israel in his pronouncements of judgment to repent. The promise that God gives is that upon repentance that he will give them, repentance that he will restore them to by the power of his Spirit, we know that the word of forgiveness is declared in the second half of each of those cycles. So pronouncement of judgment, pronouncement of God's grace in light of the grace that he gives in order to lead Israel to repentance. And now here in chapter 5, we're in one of those cycles of judgment. The leadership of Israel is showing itself to be, of course, quite corrupt. And this is the basis for the word of judgment that God is pronouncing upon the people of Israel. Their leadership is corrupt. And because their leadership is corrupt, the corruption leads the people into corruption. But God also, despite that, God also will and is just to pronounce judgment upon the whole nation in light of the corruption, sin, and rebellion of the leadership. Because don't forget, the leadership of Israel oftentimes acts as a kind of representative of the people as a whole. As the leadership goes, as God deals with Israel as a nation, so the nation goes. And so that's kind of what we have in view here. There is a blanket condemnation upon the people of Israel in light of the sin of their representatives, their political and religious representatives, the kings and the priests. And verse 1 of chapter 5 makes this abundantly clear. You'll notice, if you look at verse 1, that judgment is for, it comes upon Israel because of the king and the priests, right? And with the king and the priests, the nation of Israel, the house of Israel as a whole. And you'll notice here the reference to the snare and net that is at Mizpah and Tabor, okay? It's a reference to trouble that Israel has made for herself on the high places. This is a reference to the high places where they worship the Baals, right? And so the kings and the priests have brought disaster upon Israel, and they have done so because they have fallen into this idolatry. Now, in verse 2, reference is made to what we might call the revolters. And it says there, and the revolters have gone deep into slaughter. That is, those who have turned away from the Lord, who is, of course, the true king of Israel, right? Just as we would say today that the only head and king of the church is the Lord Jesus Christ. So the only king of Israel really was, of course, Jesus, was the Lord himself, right? Was Christ. So they, the people of God, even the under kings, right? Those who are ruling under the great king have revolted against the Lord in their idolatry. So what is in view here then we have to understand is the backdrop of the covenant that God establishes with the people of Israel through Moses. This is a reference to the breaking of the covenant. And one of the things that is helpful to understand is the backdrop of the covenant idea, particularly as it's made manifest in the Mosaic administration. And one of the things that's helpful for us to remember, and I think that this is stuff that all of us have read in Klein and some of the insights he's brought in ancient Near Eastern studies, is that in the ancient world, agreements would be made between a sovereign king, what we might call a suzerain king nation, a king nation, or a nation with a king who subjugates another king or another nation with that king. And so the king and it and his nation, the suzerain king, would end up providing and promising protection to the subjugated king nation. And in exchange for that protection, the subjected king nation must be loyal to the suzerain king nation. And that would include, in part, paying tribute to the suzerain king nation. Now, what we need to understand with that background in view then is that Israel has broken the terms of the covenant, and they have, as it were, if I could put it this way, they have pledged allegiance, they have paid tribute by way of worship to another king, the Baal. They have betrayed their suzerain king, and they have gone and pledged allegiance to another suzerain king, namely Baal. And so now God knows, of course, of Israel's and Ephraim's sins. Their sin, notice in verse 3, is disclosed to God. It is not hidden from me, it says. And of course, we know this, right? God is all-knowing. He's omniscient. And because he's omniscient, sin cannot be hidden from God. He's all-knowing. He's all-seeing. And Israel here has their sin exposed, laid bare before the holy and righteous God of Israel. And since God is holy, and he's the holy God of Israel. He cannot bear the sight of sin without his wrath being kindled. And so in light of this betrayal, Israel becoming defiled, they are entrenched in sin, and they are unable in themselves to return to God, and his wrath rests abundantly upon them, right? So such is the nature of sin, we know, don't we? We know that sin renders our hearts deceitful and desperately wicked. Sin renders us unable to repent. Verse 4, it says, do not permit them to return to their God. You see, this is a remarkable prophetic exposition of the doctrine of sin, right? We know, because we're good Reformed theologians, that in the light of sin, after the fall, man does not have free ability to obey God and to return to him and to repent. We cannot repent in and of ourselves by our own human resources. We have the incapacity to do so in light of our total depravity. Now, we're going to talk a little bit more about repentance later, but notice the forsakenness of Israel that's referred to in verses 5 through 7, especially in verse 6. Look at verse 6. It says there, with their flocks and herds, they shall go to seek the Lord, but they will not find him. He has withdrawn from them. Now, the seeking of the Lord that's referred to here is not a sincere seeking of the Lord. Hosea does this on numerous occasions and has done it already in previous chapters, where he talks about, if I could put it this way, a kind of return to the Lord, but it's not one that comes out of true and sincere love for God, as Israel's chief end and purpose in life, but rather their seeking after the Lord in this context is out of desperation. They're looking to come to him, not out of love, gratitude, and worship, but to get their, if I could put it this way, to get their behinds out of trouble, right? I mean, they are in trouble. They have been handed over to the nations. They've been handed over to exile. And now they're looking for God as a means, not an end.
They still want to seek him on their own terms, right?
Seek him on their own terms. Mm-hmm. That's exactly right, right? So that Israel's chief end and purpose in life is themselves and their own happiness and ease.
Right.
Right. Which is, by the way, before we judge Israel too hard, I mean that's my heart, right? I mean, that's your heart. That's our hearts by nature. We don't want God as our chief end. We want him as a means to a kind of sugar daddy, right? Somebody who's going to, you know, dole out the goodies. And when we think of God that way, we are really often running in a really bad theological direction. Everything else ends up getting tainted by that, and our entire lives get lost. And so in darkness and get consumed by self. And so, what Hosea here says very clearly is that though they find him, right, he's withdrawn from him, it says in verse 6, which is the proper reaction that we would expect from the Lord, right? After all, they've broken the covenant, and we know the terms of the covenant. They are to keep the statutes of the Lord. They are of the Lord. They are not to go after the other gods. And when they do so, the land will vomit them out. And that's what we have in view. The Lord has withdrawn in judgment. Now, it's interesting. Sometimes biblical language uses the idea of God drawing near to denote judgment. And that's true. And other times, to denote God's judgment is the idea of God's withdraw and silence. But both are apt metaphors, if you will, characterizations of the actions of God that denote his wrath and his judgment. And that's what we have here. Okay, they have dealt faithlessly with the Lord, and the Lord will devour them in his wrath, and not just them, but look at verse 7, their fields as well. Now, that's interesting, the consumption of the fields. And it's significant because in this context, where Israel is worshiping the Baals, and where they are worshiping fertility gods, and things of that nature. They are worshiping their false gods, same in the same way in which they worship the true God. They see the false gods and the true God as the same thing, a means to an end. They worship in order that, if I could put it this way, they'll become lucky in life and that they will become prosperous in all of their ways. And so they worship the Baals in order that their fields might be fertile. And so they worship the Baals to have fertile fields. And then when they have fertile fields, they, rather than bringing gratitude to the creator of all heaven and earth, they bring their gratitude and worship to the Baals instead. And God is going to show that he is the sovereign God of creation as the one who both gives and takes away as he consumes the fields that Israel uses, as it were, as a barometer by which to judge whether or not they should worship the Baals. Now, in previous verses, there was a future sense that is given to the judgment. But it's interesting, if we look at verses 8 through 12, that really imminence of God's judgment comes into view, right? The emphasis is no longer on what will happen, but what is happening now. Even now, as it says, sound the alarm, verse 8. Verse 9, Ephraim is in desolation, and the day of judgment, of punishment, has come upon them. Verse 10, God's wrath is poured out like water. In other words, and let me, so first of all, just emphasizing the imminence of the judgment, okay? God's judgment is coming, and it is even now here, is what Hosea is saying. And, but focusing here just on a moment, for a moment in verse 10, we talked about the fields in back in verse 7. So now in verse 10 is the water judgment ordeal of God. And what God seems to be saying here, as he talks about the pouring out of water upon Israel, is that God is going to baptize them, kind of like how he baptized the earth in the days of Noah, and the way in which he baptized the Egyptians into the Red Sea, right? And what is in view here is the water baptism judgment of God. And as we know from Klein and from other authors, Reformed theologians, the sacraments, particularly the water judgment ordeal theme that you find within the Old Testament, has with it, embedded within it, both blessings and curses. The water baptism is a means of blessing for the faithful people of God, but it's a means of judgment for the enemies of God. And so it ought not to escape our attention what God is saying here. What God has done once before in a global fashion in the Noahic flood, and then what he did on a more localized way with regard to the Egyptians, God is here going to do to his own people, Israel. And it's almost as if he is saying, and not almost, I mean, he is saying that Israel has basically become the Gentiles. Israel has become, in their conduct, in their ethics, in their walk within the covenant, has shown themselves to be as wicked and as bad, as far off and as deserving as judgment as the Gentiles are, right? They may have the law. They may be circumcised. They may be within the covenant. They may be within the household of God, but they are pagans, deserving pagan judgment, the judgment that comes upon the wicked. And verse 11 makes that very clear, that God utterly crushed them for their iniquities.
It kind of reminds me of what he says to the church in Philadelphia. It talks about those Jews who are not Jews.
Yeah.
And when the imminence of the
synagogue of Satan.
Yeah, the synagogue of Satan, right?
That's exactly right. That's exactly right. And that's what we're seeing here with Israel. So, and by the way, just another New Testament connection in this regard. You know, you think about what Paul says in Romans, right, and in Galatians, but particularly in Romans, where in the first three chapters, you know, Paul's argument there can be summed up. I mean, there's a lot he says there, but it can basically be summed up in this: Jew, Gentile, it doesn't matter. Y'all are depraved, right? Hmm. And you are in desperate need of grace. It doesn't matter if you're Jew or Gentile. Great blessings come to the Jews. You know, they are the privileged people of God. But look, That's not going to get you anywhere in the day of judgment if, in fact, you remain outside of God's salvation in Christ, right? So, but anyway, so that's what we're finding here in Hosea as he very much here anticipates Paul and John and all the rest that we've mentioned. So just kind of focusing in, rounding off the text, verses 13 and 14 move to the idea of exile, right? The exile of Israel is in view. Verses 13 and 14, here God, as the coming judge, describes himself in the form of a lion. Now, there are times in Scripture where God describes himself as a lion, as the protector of his people. But here, he describes himself as a lion who is going to roar in judgment. He is going to, as it says here, he is going to tear and go away. He's going to carry them off. He's going to devour them and bring them away from their land and bring them into the land of Syria. And God will make Assyria his mouth as he tears his prey away and devours his enemy. Israel has become the enemy of God, and that will be made manifest by Israel going into exile into a foreign and pagan land. Now, that brings us then to verse 15, which is a incredibly remarkable verse. It's worth just reading that here. I will return again. This is great. I will return again to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face, and in their distress earnestly seek me. In many ways, verse 15 is the most startling verse in all the chapter. Notice here that the verse comes after the divine lion tears his prey away and he returns to his lair, and he will remain there. It is almost as if the lion is now satisfied in his roaring, in the quenching of his hunger and appetite, and he returns now to slumber in his lair, and he will remain there until such time as Israel acknowledges their sin. God will withdraw from them. He will bring them into judgment, and then he will withdraw from them, and he will await the time of their repentance.
If this when is the will, yep, covenant cursing, right? Yeah. The covenant, the height of the covenant promises, I will dwell with you. The mm-hmm. height of the covenant curses, I will be absent from you.
Very good. That's very perceptive. That's exactly right. That's exactly right. So, and he's going to wait for them to seek him earnestly. By the way, this is like what's in view here is not the fake seeking of verse 6, right? Where God is a means to an end. But this is a seeking in which God is himself their end and chief purpose, where he becomes the object of their worship, not to gain something in this world, but as an end in itself, that they might seek the face of God in his heavenly sanctuary as the object of their all-consuming passion, the place where they place their focus exclusively, where God is the center of their attention. That is the type of repentance that God is going to wait for. And by the way, you really can appreciate, this is sort of an aside, but how counterintuitive all of this is, right? When we sin, what do we do when we sin? When we sin, our temptation is to run away from God, right? That's kind of like what Adam and Eve did in the garden, right? They hid themselves. And but you know, what the Bible teaches us is that actually repentance is the opposite of hiding from God, of running from God. It's actually a running to God, right? If in fact, and think about it, if in fact there is only forgiveness found in him, and in fact that is the case, forgiveness is found only in God, only he can forgive us of our sins, we have no hope, and it is a complete act of folly in running away from God and hiding. There's no grace there. There's no grace behind the fig leaves. There's no grace behind the tree and the bushes. There is no grace in faraway lands away from the call of God.
Maybe an application here, Jim, is to the fact that so often in church when someone sins, and maybe it's a sin that's publicly known, maybe it's one that isn't, and their hearts are just are hardened. But their instinct is to stay away from church. I'm embarrassed to come to church.
Yes.
You know, everybody knows what I did. I'm going to be judged. Everybody's going to look at me. They're going to talk, so on and so forth. They stay away. And it's precisely the opposite of what they need to do. They need to come in the presence of God to hear the assurance of pardon, to confess their sin along with God's people, to face perhaps even the consequences of dealing with their sin and dealing with the session, perhaps. But in terms of practical application, we see it so often in the church today. People do something wrong, they run away from the church. They need to run toward it.
Yeah, amen to that. Amen to that. And there's just, you know, I mean, there's just so much there when you consider who God is, you know, and it's like our natural instincts is to say, if God is angry at sin, then therefore he is not full of grace. And the God of the Bible is just the opposite. Yes, he is just, he is holy, he is angry at sin, he brings his wrath upon sin, but at the same time, he is the God of all grace. And the only way to escape his wrath is to flee from sin and to run to him, right? Because there and in God is an infinite amount of overwhelming and overabounding grace. It's the only place that is safe, right? And we think it's not safe because his hot holy wrath is there, and but it is also the place where his hot burning love remains as well. So there's only one way to escape wrath. It is to run to God. And that is exactly what Israel needs to do, but they can't, right? Because their hearts are hardened. They are depraved in their sin, right? And so they can't in and of themselves repent. So how is it then that God is expecting them to repent and to seek him if they can't do it? And I want you to hold that thought for now. We're going to come back to that in a moment. For now, and here I want to just transition, brother.
It's called the element of suspense in preaching. That's a preaching technique Jim's pointing out here.
There you go.
Hold that thought.
Hold that thought for now. I'm going to keep you in suspense. Yeah. Hopefully you don't forget it by the time I get to the... But I do want to transition now to... I want us to begin to think about where this is going ultimately, where this prophecy of Hosea is heading, okay? And as we move there, I want to turn your attention back to verse 1, okay? Because in verse 15 is, you know, the most profound verse of the chapter, but verse 1 sets everything up. And it's in verse 1 that we are faced with truly a fascinating picture. And it's the picture of the condemned king, right? Consider with me again, just, you know, verse 1. Hear this, O priests. Pay attention, O house of Israel. Give ear, O house of the king, for the judgment is for you. So the king in view here, the king of Israel, and also the priests are in view here. But I want to focus on the house of the king for a moment, the king of Israel. The king of Israel stands condemned in this verse in no uncertain terms. This king, notice, is supposed to be righteous. That is the stipulations of the law in Deuteronomy. The king of Israel, as God's, as people's representative before God, was supposed to be loyal to the great king, right? The king of Israel is a vassal king who is supposed to be loyal to the suzerain king, the Lord, but he doesn't remain faithful. He pays tribute to another king. He makes the Baal king of kings and Lord of lords rather than the triune God. And the king has committed covenantal treason against the suzerain great king. And it's this king of Israel with his people who will undergo the baptismal wrath of God, verse 10, and who will be crushed under God's condemnation, verse 11. And we might ask the question, who can bear that awful load? The load of God's baptismal wrath, as well as his crushing condemnation. Who is able to escape this wrath to come? After all, given God's holiness, given Israel's sin, given the sin of the king, how can there be any hope of seeking and finding peace with God? After all, sin must be punished. If there is any hope for the king and for the people of Israel to be justified instead of condemned, who can bear that awful load for them? Now, the prophet Isaiah, moving outside of Hosea now, the prophet Isaiah does offer us some explanation and gives us some explication of this passage. There is yet a way for God's people to return to him, even though they themselves are powerless to do the returning. There is yet a way for God's people to be justified in his sight, though they are standing in their sin, condemned in his sight. There must be, instead of this sinful, condemned king, there must be instead in its place, or in his place, a righteous king of Israel, one who fulfills the terms of the covenant. Who can undergo the wrath which the king of Hosea 5:1 deserves? Who? It is the righteous king that Isaiah prophesies. Particularly, I want to direct your attention to Isaiah 53:5. Now, in 53:5, concerning this righteous one of Israel, it is said about him, and I quote from Isaiah, "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed." And of course, this is the Lord Jesus, the righteous king of Israel, the one who dies, the righteous for the unrighteous, the righteous king for the unrighteous king and all the unrighteous kings. Israel's king here in this passage, but Israel's kings generally throughout redemptive history are sinful and deserve God's wrath, just as we are. But Jesus is innocent. He is the one who fulfills the law given to us in Deuteronomy of the requirements of what the king of Israel is to be and what the king of Israel is to do. But Isaiah says that he stands condemned. How could he be condemned? He could be condemned only if our sins and the sins of those people that he rules over in his kingdom are charged to his account. He was crushed for our iniquities only because he bore our iniquities, Isaiah 53, verse 11. And Isaiah 53, verse 11 brings into view Paul's theology, I believe, in 2 Corinthians 5:21. Where there Paul tells us that it was he who knew no sin who became sin for us in order that we might become the righteousness of God.
I love that verse, double imputation, the marvelous transaction, our sin on him, his righteousness given to us. It's the only way it can happen, brother.
It's the only way that God can be both just and the justifier. That's the only way. It's the only way. But here's the kind of kicker to it all, though, right? And it should bring up a question. 2 Corinthians 5:21 should bring up a question in our minds, right? Because he was righteous, how is it that Jesus was righteous? How is it that he could remain condemned? Yes, we understand he has the iniquities of us laid upon him, and he stands under judgment. But he's still, in and of himself, righteous. He has merited, he has earned, he deserves the favor of God. So how could he remain condemned? Now, hold that question in mind for a second. The cycles of judgment and salvation in Hosea, by the way, the cycles of that we talked about at the beginning, God's judgment and then his promise of salvation that you find in Hosea, sort of mirror the redemptive cycle of death and resurrection in the ministry of Jesus, who is the true Israel. For you see, the resurrection is itself the vindication. It is, we might say, the justification of Christ. And you say, well, how can Christ be justified when he never committed any sins? And we remember, he became sin, not his own sin, but our sins were laid upon him, were imputed to him. And because they were imputed to him, he stood condemned under the wrath of Almighty God. But his resurrection is that sort of second half of this cycle, right? It is the word of grace. It is Christ's vindication. It is his justification. And thinking particularly here of 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, and I have in the back of my mind Dr. Gaffin's masterful exegesis of that text in his great book on Paul, But there it says, Paul says to Timothy, great indeed we confess is the mystery of godliness. He, Christ, was manifested in the flesh and vindicated by the Spirit. I won't go into all that is in packed into those lines, but the Spirit as the power that raises Christ from the dead is what is in view there, by which he is vindicated or justified, right? So Christ on the cross is condemned in death for our sins, and he is, because of his righteousness, his inherent righteousness, he is vindicated by the Spirit in resurrection glory. Though he dies the death of a rebellious king, right? He dies the death that the kings of Israel deserved and which we deserve because of our sin and inherent idolatry, right? Nevertheless, he is raised and shown by virtue of his resurrection from the dead to be the righteous king of Israel. And we have to understand then, just rounding things off here, how this is good news for us. Because God and his wrath has been satisfied, because our sins have been dealt with on Jesus on the cross, we now can come freely to God and seek his face in faith and repentance by the power of the Holy Spirit working in us. And so it is that when we flee from sin, when we flee from the wrath to come and we come to Christ, embracing him by faith, we become united to him. And since he was condemned for us, we understand that there is no longer any condemnation for us. He has paid for all of our sins. We no longer need to fear the wrath of God, right? The wrath of God has been fully expiated and exhausted upon Christ.
Amen.
Therefore, when we sin, we may be tempted to run from God, but on the contrary, there is only one hope when we run to God. And we can be assured that when we do so, there we will find mercy and grace in our time of need. Mm. So just, you know, rounding off just filling out our application just a little bit more with some New Testament text. I want our audience to think about Romans chapter 4, verse 25, where we are told that Jesus was raised again for our justification, right? So since we have been united to him by faith, Spirit-wrought faith, his justification by virtue of his resurrection becomes our justification as we in him are raised unto newness of life. And if you think about what it means that we are in Christ the King, as a justified people, we are also at the same time a royal people. First Peter says this, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now we, like Israel, have a choice before us, and we also have a temptation before us too, but here it is. Will we be faithful to the King? Will we be faithful to the King of Kings as his loyal subjects who are also a royal people? We are, as the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, in this covenantal relationship in which we are a holy vassal nation, a whole royal vassal nation in subject to the holy suzerain King. And will we be faithful to him? Will we pursue his worship? And will we confess him before the world and stay faithful unto him no matter what trials or persecutions come our way? And I really do think that that's an application that flows from Hosea. It flows from Hosea in Christ and to the glory of Christ. So what do you guys think?
Fantastic. Jim, that's wonderful. You know, I'm not too often given to hyperbole when it comes to praising sermons, I suppose. That it's wonderful. I hope people get to listen to this. You, not only is the high point of this text the King, the person and work of Jesus Christ, our King, who bears our sins in his body on the cross, but a wonderful practical application at so many levels for people. This needs to be... You got to email Camden to make sure this gets on the top billing on the Reform Forum website. But, and I mean that really important stuff. But this is a model, frankly, not to keep praising Jim, because Jim knows I don't praise him very often. So, but
well, you would be really like idolatrous Israel. Yeah. Praise God.
Now, this is a model of how to preach this text. It's, I hope people listen to it again.
Thank you, brothers. This has been a pleasure to talk to you guys on. And the text is of God's word is just rich and comes new and fresh by the grace of the Spirit, for sure. Thank you, brothers.
Amen. Thank you, Jim. We are a program of the Reform Forum, reformedforum.org. We really do appreciate you listening. You can hear more and learn more about Jim Cassidy by going to the website there.
So we're at southaustinpres.org, southaustinpres.org.
Sure. So if you want to hear not just the text talked about, but preached as well, you can tune in there. My name is Mark Winder, pastor of Wolf River Presbyterian Church, wolfriverchurch.org. Some sermons on there as well as on sermon audio also. And we thank you for listening to Proclaiming Christ.